This morning, we're going to turn in the Word of God for our reading to the book of 2 Corinthians. Before we come to our text, which has been our text for some number of weeks now, though really, quite frankly, we use it as a jumping off point to which we would consider some other things found in the Word of God. This morning, we're reading 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 19. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. And I'm going to place special emphasis, hopefully, to you this morning on what we will find in verse 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that ye have dominion over, we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. I would ask you to try to keep the wording and the suggested subjects that were in that reading in your mind, again, even as we come to our text, for I think you'll see some things there that sound very much parallel. And our text, again, of course, is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This morning, I want us to think particularly on what's suggested by those two words there, standeth sure. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. I suggest there is a definite parallel to that thought, to what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Before we go further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and ask Him to bless His Word and open our hearts and direct our minds. Father in heaven, now we would pray that Thou wouldst bless the Word of God. We would pray that Thou wouldst allow the Spirit of God to come and do the precious work that is so needful, and that is to open our hearts, to direct our thinking, to overrule that which has to do with the flesh and man, and allow us to see the Lord Jesus. O God, we would pray today that Thou wouldst send the Holy Ghost in all His power to do a work within us as the people of God that causes us to know, that causes us to heed, that causes us to believe, and causes us to love the Lord Jesus. Lord, again, we present ourselves to Thee. Help us in this hour, O precious Savior, we pray, in Thy holy name. Amen. We have been, for some time, considering the foundation of the gospel and the power of God unto salvation. That foundation, simply put, which so turns the heart of the benighted sinner to a heart of faith and assurance of salvation, is the purposes of God. The electing purposes being brought to pass in accord with the will of God. Let us never forget that. God has a will concerning those that belong to Jesus Christ. And it is the electing purposes of God that serves as the foundation for all these things, both to be understood and then to see them come to pass. I will say to you very plainly that we are faced today with an opposition to the truth on the foundation of popular appeal. Men are substituting that which appeals to men for that which has been purposed by God. We must understand this. The trend that is sweeping into the church of the Lord Jesus is a trend that pits the foundation of the purposes of God against the popular and the seemingly gaining speed foundation of popular appeal. Their mantra is something like this: we must have people. I say this is the mindset of so many, rather than we must have truth. Truth is nice, but we must have people. What is sad and disheartening is the result of building on this sand-like foundation of popular appeal, or what men get into and are excited by. The Lord Jesus told what happens to a man who builds on the sand. His hopes of salvation and his life on earth fall flat. There's a falling and a falling away and a falling into. Walking in the broad way that is popular is a way that leads to sin and failure toward God. That is plain, that is clear, that is submitted to us throughout the Scriptures, particularly by the words of our Lord Jesus. This is exactly why Paul makes the statement at the end of our text, "And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Why that exhortation? Why would he put that tag to the verse that we're taking as our text? Why would Paul say that it is imperative for the people of God to leave iniquity? The reason is that the way which Hymenaeus and Philetus suggested, the way which exalted the intellect and courted the popular, led to sin. Further, the throwing off of the old gospel in favor of that which is today's flavor will eventually fall, as every fad does. Paul says, on the other hand, that the foundation that is laid in the electing purposes of God will not fall, but will everlastingly stand sure. And that's what I want us to think about, the nature of the foundation. I want you to see that when God puts forth his electing purposes in all of its ways, it is that which will stand sure. For it is, as we noted last week, of God. This morning I propose to be very simple and very straightforward. May the Lord bless our thinking and our leading. I want you to think with me on this thought, particularly. The surety of the foundation of God's redemption is that it is built upon the rock. It is built upon the rock. You have that parable, the man building his house upon the sand, the other one building his house upon the rock. I say to you, that is a very, very clear presentation of what we're talking about today. There are men who build on the sand of that which draws in men, which is the broad way. And then there is the narrow way, which leads to salvation, and that is built upon the rock. I want us to think then on the answer to two questions. Just 2 points. That's all I've got today. The first thing I want us to consider when we're talking about the foundation that stands sure, I want to ask the question, how sure is this foundation? How sure is this foundation? Let me just make a by-the-way comment to you here. Please understand that man in himself and of himself is sure of nothing. Mankind is sure of nothing. One of the effects of the fall is that man becomes a doubter. That, I say, is absolutely seen throughout the course of man's existence. Man has become an absolute doubter. He is fearful. He is bothered in his soul by a number of things. Probably first and foremost is the reason why all men are doubters. All men cannot have a solid assurance of the things that are true by himself is because he has to deal with a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Do you understand what that verse says in Jeremiah? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's telling you plainly that without the renewing of the Spirit of God, you have a villain dwelling within. That there is a fraud and a liar that dwells in your soul. With that in mind, if that is true, and I think everyone here would say, yes, amen, I know that that is true. The heart is desperately wicked. I know the truth of it. Well, is there any doubt? I should have saved that word for just a second in my sentence. Is there any reason why we would not understand why men left to themselves will be nothing but doubters? Why? Because you've got a deceitful heart. It's desperately wicked. It is prone not only to fear, but it is prone to lying and telling you that which is not true, most particularly about yourself, and then blasphemously against God. You have this lies within. Why? Yes, we are doubters. And I say, this doubt extends itself and shows itself in all men, even believers. I'll tell you, there's nothing really that you find that believers struggle with in their lives more than doubt. Doubting God's word, doubting God's intent, doubting that which they have their, by the way of their experience. And I say, doubt is the antithesis of what God calls for as he reveals himself to men. You say, well, what's that? Well, Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Oh, understand. Man's own depravity makes him, by his nature, a complete and uncontrollable doubter. He cannot believe, and he doubts that there is ever a possibility of believing. I remember when I was a young fella, probably late teens, I was at a retreat for a weekend, and I remember talking with one of the fellows that was in my cabin who was concerned for his soul, and as I was talking to him, I was pressing the question, why is it then, if you're concerned for your soul, why is it that you don't come to the Lord Jesus and believe what he says in his word, that him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, that the one that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And his comment to me was that he not only doubted that truth, but he doubted that he had the ability to believe. I don't even think I can believe. Oh, it's nice what you say to me, but I don't even think, I look at myself and I don't even think that I can come to the place where I could ever even believe. I might say I would embrace that, but I don't know that I would really even fully understand all that I'm doing and that I would really believe it. Oh, I would doubt even what I was doing. You know, back then I was not as understanding of the nature of man's depravity And or else I probably would have said, of course you can't. Why are you surprised at this? You're not. Of course you can't. You're always going to be a doubter. You're never going to have anything but doubt. You're never going to see the gospel as anything but that which you cannot believe. Why? Because it takes the Spirit of God. Unless the Lord comes by His Spirit, there is no hope. In fact, this is my second part of this, where we were talking about man having his heart being that which is deceitful, but also the nature of the true gospel of Christ is not discernible apart from the Holy Spirit. What does the Scripture tell us? Even in the next chapter, if you look over to that portion there in Corinthians where it says, the natural man receives not the things of God. Why? Why? They are spiritually discerned. In other words, it takes the help of the Spirit of God. You will only doubt. You will only say, this doesn't make sense. You will only say, I don't have it in me what it takes to believe. Of course you don't. You don't. What you've got in you is a heart that is deceitful above all things. You don't have the ability to believe. It takes the Spirit of God. So man by his nature looks for a foundation then for himself. But he doesn't look for the foundation that God lays. You say, men realize their need, don't they? Yes, they do. And they start looking for foundations. They start laying their own foundations. That's why Paul makes the statement, for other foundation can no man lay but that which is laid. Men are out there trying to lay down foundations that they can rest in, whether it's foundations of their own good works, their foundation of humanitarianism, foundations of self-help, self-manipulation in the mind, whatever it is, they've got a foundation that they're trying to lay, but it's not the old gospel that the Spirit of God attends and uses. They like to have a foundation which can be built with the arm of the flesh that they can look at and say, oh, see, now there I accomplished something. I say to you, that other foundation is what you would see that's being laid by the charismatics. For their foundation is a foundation of emotion and feeling orientation. It's not a foundation that's solely resting upon the solid work of God and the word of the Lord. Christian intellectualism is a foundation that many are running to, but it's nothing but pride orientation. Oh, my mind now understands great and lofty things. It's almost like talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. I love to think of all these different things. And it makes me feel so good about myself that I have all these things that I can talk about, whether the things are temporal or things eternal or things that are spiritual or otherwise. And da 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 da. Dutyism, a term that we coined last week, where men are busy, 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 busy doing the things that their conscience tells them that they have to do. What are they trying to do? They're laying a foundation of self-works that would solve their guilt and their conscience. These are not the foundation of God. And let me say this. The doubt that man has, the doubting of God, the doubting of God's foundation, the doubting of the old gospel that we're talking about here that has been laid by God by his electing purposes, is that evil that showed itself from day one. What was the nature of Eve's temptation? Hath God said? Well, what was the devil trying to get her to do? Was it reach out and grab that and taste that? No, the first thing was to doubt God. When the Lord Jesus was tempted of the devil and he was asking him, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Was it an accusation to the Lord Jesus that there is something lacking in his needs, or was it really rather, why don't you doubt God? If God was really caring for you, you wouldn't have to go through this fasting for the 40 days. Doubting God is, I say, a great sin. And I would suggest to you even this, that it is a great and growing sin. It's not something that just stays stagnant. It actually develops over time to become much more than what it was. And I will say also, this sin is the opposite of the first commandment, which is what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. All that's within you is to love the Lord versus all that's within you doubting God. Oh, I say the foundation which God shows, that which entails the electing purposes of God, is not the house on the sand, but it is the house that's on the rock. It is everlastingly sure and steadfast. Now, how is this to be understood? This was all that I just said was preparatory for me to get to my point. I hope you hung with me, because I asked the question, how sure is this foundation? I'm about to try to get to that point. Last week we preached that the foundation is of God, meaning that the foundation is God's. It is God who laid the foundation for the salvation of his people. He chose the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer and established the conditions for the saving work to be done. The way of salvation was in no way purposed or proposed by any but God. It was God's. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The foundation is of God, but it also means it is as God is. So there we're, now we're to our point. Now we're to our point. The foundation, in answer to the question, how sure is the foundation? The answer, first, it is as sure as God is. The foundation of God's purpose to save those for Jesus Christ is as sure as God is. You might say, well, what do you mean? Understand this. This is what I mean. The surety of your salvation is as sure as the existence of God. Period. That you who are in Christ, that have trusted Christ, that have called upon Christ, your salvation is as sure as God is. We considered last week that the purposes of God and the whole of the work of redemption are as pure and as holy as God himself. But the words of Paul frame the matter in terms of how sure the foundation is to see the building purposed to be built upon. How sure is the old gospel? How sure is this work that Paul speaks of, as opposed to this popular, man-centered, duty-filled, regulatory religion that's offered by Philetus and Hymenaeus? The answer to that is, it is as sure as the existence of God. Do you understand? And I'm trying to make this as simple as I can, because I know once you start dealing with these things, people start thinking, man, you are theological here. I'm not trying to be. I just want you to see something that's just so elementary, so basic, so simple. The only way for the gospel to fail is for God to cease to exist. I want you to try to think with me on that. The only way in which God's gospel, the only way in which the power of the Word of God will fail, is for God to cease to exist. Let me explain what I mean. And I know this sounds theological, but just think about it. Try to know something here about the nature of your God. The nature of God is such that for him to exist is for him to have his will done. For God to be God, for God to exist, is for God to have what he has purposed to be done. He fills all and is in all, and by him all things consist, Paul says in Colossians. You say, why are you telling us this? Why? here's the reason why I'm stressing this morning. Men seek assurance of salvation. In fact, I don't know that there is one plight that is common and as completely permeating the church as this. Men doubt their salvation. They want an assurance of salvation, but they're looking at the wrong thing. Men want or seek assurance of salvation from what they have done. Have you ever been involved with a work or a ministry where the practice was, if you were to say, "I doubt my salvation," that the preacher would immediately call upon you to make another decision? Well, if you doubt it, let's pray again. Let's make another, let's come and let's do it again. Now, I say that because I have been in ministries like that, more than one, to be frank. That's the answer. You make another decision. What is that? That is you looking at what you have done as the reason for your assurance. And I'm here to tell you there will never be assurance if this is what's being looked to. If you are looking at what you have done, your decisions that you have made, you will never, ever, 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 ever come to a full assurance that you are saved. Why? Because, frankly, number one, you are looking at what is ever changing. Your heart, your emotions, and particularly your perception of what it is that you did is always changing. What did I do back there when I prayed? What was it? Did I have... hand in the air. This was an affliction for me. This is something that I had to deal with in my younger days. How do you know that when you prayed to the Lord and you asked Him to save him or save you, that you were sincere enough? It gets worse. How do you know that you actually prayed the right words? That was a particular affliction to me. How do you know you prayed the right thing? You know, there are some who will say, there's a formula. You have to pray certain words in order for God to save you. And if you leave some of these words out, God's not looking for faith. God's not looking for repentance. God's not looking for the Spirit of God regenerating you. What He's looking for is these particular words to be said. You say, that's preposterous. No, that's the essence of what was being argued. You had to pray these words. Well, down the road a little while after I prayed those words, did I mean those words? Second, did I understand those words? Because if you don't understand it, I've heard people say that unless you understand God's doctrine of justification and you are understanding that as you are praying, you cannot be saved. How does that coincide with anything that you read in Scripture? When the Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me." Well, He's talking only about those that realize all these things. No, He doesn't. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, that you must receive as a little child"? How much understanding, how much relying on perception does a little child have? And one thing that, I'm referring back to my own testimony, something that I read Charles Spurgeon say, it just really gripped my heart. Because I can remember as a little child asking Jesus to come into my heart and to save me. And reading through Spurgeon, I came to that place where Spurgeon says, "Do not despise the confessions or the callings of little children. Little faith is real faith." My point, though, is if you are looking at what you have done, what you have said, what you have prayed, your experience, you walk the aisle, you do whatever it is that you say that you did, you are looking at yourself. That will never, ever, ever, ever give you assurance of your salvation. You say, well, are you sure about that? Yes, because of point number two. And here's the other part. The Holy Spirit will never give you an assurance on that basis. He does not tell us that I will give you an assurance based on what you have done, based on your religious activity, based on your repentance, based on anything that has to do with you. The Holy Spirit, when He comes, the Lord Jesus says, will testify of me. The Holy Spirit points away from you. He points to the Lord Jesus. And I say it is not until the person of God, the person of Christ, is dwelt on, that assurance will come. Doesn't Isaiah tell us that? Chapter 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Yes. Why is that what the Spirit of God testifies to? Well, first, it is not desperately wicked and above all things. There is nothing in the Lord Jesus that is of that nature. Secondly, He does not change. Third, He will not lie. Fourth, He will not fail. All these things that you and I are prone to, the Lord Jesus is none of those. And I will tell you very honestly, just in my own experience, it wasn't until I was in my teen years and I finally came to the realization, you know what? I came to the Lord and I asked Him to save me. And if He doesn't save me based on His word, then He is lying to me. Now, He does not lie. That point was the point that began me to be able to rest and say, I don't have to fear anymore and wonder. It's not me looking at me, it's me considering the Lord. He doesn't lie. He is faithful. He is perfect. He has done what's needed. I look to Him. I trust in Him. My eyes are on Him. Therefore, I have an assurance. We will find that the gospel and the foundation that the Lord lays in the gospel for His people to be able to rest, but also to be able to go forward in joy, is that which is as sure as He is. It is the person of our God that we are to consider, and His truth is as He is. Now, I'm going to offer one more point under this heading, and that is this. It is as sure as God will be. Not only as sure as God is, but as sure as God will be. Now, this is a seemingly needless point, because if we understand that God is immutable and unchanging, we would properly understand that what He purposes will never change either. But the point that I'm making here is warranted for this reason. We are so changeful and respond to offenses, slights, and injuries in very different ways depending on our disposition and emotions at the time. What we are today may not be what we are tomorrow. I say this is a result of depravity at work. We are changeful. We are those who are easily offended. That is depravity at work. Also, we emotionally, and I underscore that word, we emotionally look at God and expect that He will be as we are. And we find Him different, or we think we will find Him different toward us from one day to another. I will say this also is a result of depravity at work. That you would think that God will be different tomorrow as He was today, depending on what I have done. Third, it then enters men's minds that the way in which God will deal with men in salvation changes. Well, there's a system of theology out there that says God changes His way of salvation. I'm not going to go into all of that today. I think you probably even know what I'm talking about. The argument is that the grounds of salvation change and the purposes of God changed or change based on the willingness or hardness of the hearts he sees and the era in which men live. This too, I say to you today, is the result of depravity at work. Now, I'm not trying to mince my terms here. When you have a system of theology that says God changes, that God alters, that God, you have man's depravity at work. That is not truth. The purposes of God and power of God will never change. He will abide as he is. We do not impact the Godhead to bring about a change in his mind. I want you to consider with me one verse particularly. And that is, I want you to see what the Lord says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. You know this verse. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I want us to think about that last phrase there for just a moment. Ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Let me ask you a question. Were the sons of Jacob and their offspring ever deserving of God's displeasure or deserving of God to change his mind? I hope that wasn't too hard of a question. Was Jacob a rascal? Were his people, his sons, some of them, quite frankly, who were murderers, others of them who were immoral, others of them who were devious in certain ways and other ways, or whether you want to take the collective nation of Israel as they came out of Egypt and they were sitting in the wilderness, can you say that there was anything that the sons of Jacob ever did that would cause God to say, you deserve me to change to... Well, what would you say? Were they deserving or not? Well, you see, of course they were. Yes, they were absolutely deserving that God would say, that's enough. But he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. There's something the Lord is saying. There's a reason why Israel still had the promises and the blessing and the helping of God. And it didn't have to do with what they were doing. It had to do with who he was. These people were constant rebels. But the Lord did not change his covenant promise based on the millions of offenses. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying this. Here's the point. God does not save you one day and lose you the next. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob. Now, let me ask you this. Is there anybody else who would fit the description, sons of Jacob? Well, it's all of us. God doesn't change toward us. God does not love you one day and loathe you the next. God does not promise one day and then draw it back the next. He will be as he is. So, child of God, there is much to encourage you there. Other than the unchanging character of God, what is another powerful reason, or maybe we might put the powerful reason, that the foundation, the electing purposes of God to save his people, standeth sure? I want you to see not how sure is the foundation. It is as sure as God is, and it is as sure as God will ever be. That's the answer to the first. But I want us to come to a more important question, at least in my mind. Why is the foundation of God so sure? Why is it so sure? Now we come back to our reading today from 2 Corinthians, verse 20 of chapter 1. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now I'm going to offer you just a couple of points based on this verse that we have just read. The great reason why the gospel will succeed and the promise of salvation will stand sure to the people of God is that both the success and the saving power for the people of God are promised to the Lord Jesus. Why is it that you are going to know the work of God bringing you home? Why is it that you can say, "He that hath begun a good work shall perform it in me until the day of Jesus Christ"? How is it that you can rest on these things? How is it you can be so sure? The reason is because the promise, again, of God, the electing purposes of God, were promises made first, foremost, and entirely to Jesus Christ and to us through Him. That is exactly what that verse is saying. For all the promises of God in Him, meaning He is the one who causes them to be true for us. It is true for Him, therefore it is true for us. A couple of points here. I want you to see this, that the foundation of God's electing purposes to bring His people home, in spite of what the world will try to do, is on the ground of God's intention for Christ. What did God intend when that covenant was made between Him and the Lord Jesus? What was the intention that was behind the purposes, the electing purposes of God? Well, I'll tell you, we as men want to believe that God is all wrapped up in His purposes with the benevolent good to mankind. It's all for us. The Lord saw us and He was good to us. It's all for us. Well, let me say this. The Lord is benevolent and the Lord is merciful. That is always true. Absolutely. But the key to understanding why the purposes of God to build the church is for us to see that it rests wholly on His intent to give a glorious gift to His Son. The Father intended to give a glorious gift to Jesus Christ. That is His intent. Didn't the Lord Jesus say that? John chapter 6. All that the Father giveth. All that the Father giveth. There is a gift, a glorious gift, that is given by the Father to the Son. There was the intent for the Lord Jesus to be lifted up and glorified by the receiving of that which will be the reward of His own suffering. Again, God's intent. His purpose is that the Lord Jesus be lifted up and receive what is promised. And that intent does not change. But the Scripture says in our verse that we're reading here now from 2 Corinthians, those promises, that intent is in Christ, yea and amen. Who says amen? Is it the people of God that said amen, or the angels in heaven that said amen over the promises that were offered to us in Christ? Oh, I say to you, it was God. All the promises that are given to Christ are given to us, but to Christ the Father said, this is what I will do, this is what I promise to do, this is what I intend to do for you, my blessed Son, and I say to you, amen. You know what the word amen means? Well, in Hebrew, it means let it be so. There is, if you will, the stamp of God upon the whole of it. Let it be so. And I will tell you then that because of this intent, and here's no small little truth here, this then means that the Lord Jesus is ever in the mind of God the Father. He is ever in the mind of God the Father. There's never a moment when Christ is outside the thinking of God. He is the apple of the eye. He is the one who is the constant focus of attention. All things are for Him, by Him, in Him. And so now all that has been promised to Him, in Him, is to us, yea, to us, amen, as well. Because the Father will not let drop one part of what he has intended for the Lord Jesus to receive. My assurance is Jesus will receive what the Father has promised. Secondly, I said the ground of the foundation is God's intent for Christ. But if you will allow me, I'm trying to create a picture with this. The cement, okay? The cement of the foundation is God's commitment to Christ. You know, there's a big difference between intending something and actually committing to the work. God the Father has committed himself to the building of the church for Christ. All the promises in him are yea, and in him this God is in this. Let me read a couple of verses to you here. Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to follow along. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen in us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I want to point you to one word that I mentioned there. Predestinated. Predestinated. And I would suggest to you that it means more than intention. That when it says that he hath predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, the idea is more than, well, the Lord just simply chose. Oh no, there's more to it than that. When God predestines, it involves commitment also to bring it about. He has intended, but he has also entered into the doing of it. God has then decreed. In the purposes of God, in his mind, he devised the plan. But then he spoke the word. Let it be. Amen. And he commits himself. He commits himself to the work that the Lord Jesus will do, that it will be successful. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I hope these words are saying the same thing as I've been saying, that the mind of God is on Christ, that he has committed himself to him. He says, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. Another way to put this is God entrusts the works of redemption, which he has purposed, into the hands of Christ. And by so doing, commits himself to the success of his righteous servant. The Lord Jesus comments himself on this. John chapter 13, verse 3. God, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Oh, understand here that the foundation of the work of Jesus Christ, the old gospel, the eternal purposes of God being outworked, is cemented by the commitment of God and his power to the success of Jesus Christ in this work. All the power of God was behind Christ. How many times do you see that? How many times do you see heaven opening and the voice of the Lord speaking down that he was with the Lord Jesus? How many times do you see the power of God evident in the hand of the Lord Jesus as he was here amongst men? The Father was committed to the success of his Son. And then third, I want you to see this. The structure of the building on this foundation is God's love to Christ. God intended something for Christ. God committed something to Christ. And then God is building because of his love to Christ. Let me tell you. The Lord Jesus, in his last prayer for his people, comments on this. And he uses this as the argument for why his people should be saved. John chapter 17, verse 24, Father. Oh, now if this doesn't speak about assurance of salvation, I don't know what possibly could. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. Okay, we've been talking about Christ being given this people as a gift from God. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Oh, I'm just simply trying to say to you this morning that the Father's unchangeable love for Christ will cause the church to be built and you to be saved. Not so much that Jesus or God is doing something with only you, but the Father loves Christ and has given Christ his people. And because of that love, he will love you too. That's exactly what Christ is praying for. I want you to love these who are mine, that you have given to me. Do you think the Father is going to do that? Do you think the Father will do that? Do you think the Father will answer that prayer? Do you think the Father loves those who are the Lord Jesus's? Do you think that that's going to change if the love of God for Christ doesn't change? Do you think the love of God for you is going to change? If Christ is one who enjoys the love of God upon him, do you think that you will enjoy the love of God upon you? If you think perhaps that the Lord will honor the prayers of Christ because he loves him, do you think that the Lord will answer and undertake for your prayers because he loves you too? I'm trying to get your mind in a frame of thinking here of what riches we have in Christ, how we stand before God in Christ, the foundation upon which we stand, the rock that is under our feet, is that which is not only sure because it won't move, but it is the cause for us to know the unending involvement of our God in our lives, helping our souls, undertaking for our service. Oh, I say to you this morning, the foundation of the church being built on the word and promise to Jesus Christ is the unchanging foundation of God. Any other foundation that a man will lay to try to get people in the church, try to get them involved, try to build something, try to get something going, that will fade and fall. It's a house upon sand. We are built on that which is promised to the Lord Jesus. I know this morning has been, well, some would say very theologically pointed, and you have to, but really, it's really, 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 really simple. The point of it is just very, very elementary. And I would hope, even though I didn't preach to children, I would hope that even a child could understand that God loves Jesus Christ and has intended for him to have a glorious inheritance, and that all that is required for the Son to have what is promised by the Father upon fulfillment of the Son's work will be his, and you and I are included in that. Then everything that would be expected to be true for Christ is also true for me. All that would be that which the Lord Jesus would expect from the hand of God, I can expect from the hand of God. For all the promises of God, all the promises of God, all the promises are in him, yea, and in him, amen. To the glory of God by us. The Lord Jesus is that reason. He is that foundation. He is that rock that standeth sure. And so I say, the gospel is and always will be the power of God unto salvation. For it is God's determined way to exalt the Lord Jesus. faith in Christ, faith in the gospel message, faith in coming to Christ as the one loved of the Father is the message that we have. It is that which will win the day for the sake of Christ. Again, child of God, you must keep your mind and heart on Him. Look unto me. The verse that Spurgeon heard with his own heart that day when he was saved. Look unto me, not look unto yourself. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Look to Jesus. Look at Jesus. Keep your mind on Jesus. What has Christ done? What has Christ promised? That's your assurance. Do not look at yourself. Do you remember Bunyan's work? We've mentioned it once or twice here. Do you remember the reason why Christian and hopeful were in the dungeon of giant despair? Constant looking at themselves. And the giant would come and say, why don't you do away with yourself? Why don't you just dispatch yourself? And all the various things, because as they continued to look at themselves, they were made to be those who despaired. But then it came to mind that in a pocket there was a key. What was the key? The key of promise, was it not? The key of taking God at His word? The key of looking away from yourself? The key of that of which we speak? And he put the thing in the door turned, and there they went. Free. Your mind, your assurance, your help is on Christ. Look away to Christ. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless His word today for Jesus' sake. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, now we would pray that you'll bless the word of God. Pray that you'll use it in our hearts. We pray that you will allow the Spirit of God to preach to us about the Lord Jesus and that rock upon which we stand. Help us, O God, to look away from ourselves and be taken up with our worth, our success. Lord, we would pray that you will help us to see that we are but those who belong to Jesus, a sinner saved by grace, nothing more. We are those who are now forever those indebted to the work of Christ. Lord, I pray now that you will let the word do its work as that which glorifies the Lord Jesus and upholds His name. And we ask it for His sake. Amen.